The Reverend Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He lived from the year 1600 through to the year 1661. Not only was he a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, but he was a theologian, having written many pieces of work. He was an author, and he was one of the Scottish commissioners that went down to London to the Westminster Assembly. That is, he was one of the men who represented the Scottish Church when the men met together to put together the Westminster Confession of Faith, that confession which this denomination still holds to and loves to this day. He was a dedicated man. Rutherford was a man renowned for his pastor's heart. He was ceaseless in his labors for his flock. He took his role and his responsibility very seriously. He knew that he was an under-shepherd, and he was sent to serve the people under his charge. He was dedicated to them, always thinking about their needs, physical and spiritual. One man writes, he was always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying. Here was a man who was busy for the Lord. He knew what it was to redeem the time. He was not letting time go by without serving God. This being his character, it is not surprising that he was also keen to defend the truths taught in Scripture. He was a Calvinist. He was reformed in his theology. He taught the truth of Scripture. And because he took such a stand, church authorities sought to remove him from his congregation. They did not want him teaching the doctrines of grace, so they removed him. They took him away from his people. Rutherford referred to that period in his life as his exile. And he was heartbroken. He was separated from the people he was called to serve, the people he loved. He felt it to be almost unbearable. However, during this period of exile, he kept in contact with those people in his charge by writing to them. And he wrote many letters. And though this situation was grim and he was separated from those he loved, the Lord used this situation. Because we still have those letters Rutherford wrote to this day. They're still in print. Mr. Spurgeon described Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men. These letters are impressive. He wrote to his congregation as a whole. He encouraged them. He wrote to the very highest in his congregation, the lords and ladies, but he also wrote to the very poorest. He wrote to them specifically, addressing their needs, the difficulties they were going through in their lives. Those who were bereaved, he knew their problems. Those who were going through hardship, he sought to counsel them. And when you look at Rutherford's letters, you come across one letter written to the man by the name of James Wilson. James Wilson was going through a period of temptation. He was going through a time in his life also where he was doubting his salvation. And reading Rutherford's letter, well, it reminds us a little of 1 John. Because in 1 John, these are two great themes, two of the themes. Temptation, sin in the Christian life, but also reassurance, the proof, the evidence that a believer has been saved. We come this morning and we look at 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 1. 1 John 2 and the verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And this morning, in the time that remains, we want to consider the Christian and sin. The Christian and sin. And when we look at this verse, verse 1, together this morning, we are immediately confronted with a reality. There's a reality here. Christians can and do sin. That is the reality we're confronted with. The verse starts with those words, "My little children." And we ask the question, who is John addressing here? He's addressing Christians. Why little children? Why does he refer to them in that way? Well, it could be that these people were converted through John's ministry. He considered himself to be somewhat of their spiritual father, and therefore he addresses them as my children, saved through his ministry. It may also be that John was advancing in years and seeking to show some kind of affection for these younger people. He uses the term, my little children. But what is clear is that he is reminding these people, though they are saved, they have not yet arrived to that point where they're perfect. Yes, they're Christians, they're my little children, but they're children, they have a long way to go. They have much growing in the faith that lies ahead of them. John is addressing Christians. One man reckons it seems to have been addressed to no particular church. This is the letter. But rather to have been a circular letter, designed for the churches in a region or country where certain dangerous opinions prevailed. John is writing to Christians. And it's so vitally important that you and I, who are believers, get a right understanding of the Christian and sin. Because this verse, verse 1, is reminding us that Christians do. They do sin. We do feel the Lord. You see, in John's era, there was a certain heresy that was troubling the Christian church. It was known as Gnosticism. It was a belief that a certain group of people had a certain special and secret knowledge in spiritual matters that made them above everyone else. And these people were treating sin lightly. They were saying, our superior knowledge elevates us so that what is sin for you is not sin for us. Dangerous teaching. But that's the context in which John is writing. These people had a wrong understanding of sin. And so it is today that there are many who profess to be Christians and they have a wrong understanding of sin. Perhaps you've come across those who profess, yes, I'm saved. I ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And now because I'm saved, because I have prayed that prayer, I can sin with impunity. I can live in whatever way I like. I can do whatever I want and it will not affect my fellowship with God. And we hear those lines all the time, well, I live under grace, not under the law. And often that's only an excuse. An excuse to live in whatever way we desire. An excuse to get into all the sins of this world. To be found in the same places as this world. To be guilty. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as carnal Christianity. Where one claims to be a Christian but lives in the world. I can sin in whatever way I like and it will not affect my relationship with God. If that is your attitude this morning, and you profess to be a Christian, there's something seriously wrong. Because Christianity is about repentance. And if you continue willfully and continually on your path of sin, then there's no repentance in your life and you're not saved. Jesus Christ says, repent and believe. In 1 John 1 and the verse 6, we read these words together. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And there that falsehood is exposed. There's nowhere to hide. You cannot claim to be a Christian and then live like the world. Light has no fellowship with darkness. But you will find other Christians, others who profess to be believers, and they cling to this falsehood that they will sometime in this life reach that state where they no longer sin at all. And that's another falsehood around the Christian and sin. And they say, yes, I was saved on such and such a date, but then following on from that, there was another date where I ceased from sinning. I was perfectly sanctified. I sin no more. And if you look down through the pages of church history, you will see that that attitude again and again appears. Holiness, they claim. They say that I have arrived at a state of perfection. And I have to say, there are some very sincere Christians who hold this view. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical. You think about the life of the Apostle Paul. Great missionary. Greatest missionary who ever lived. Perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. And in Romans chapter 7, he speaks of his own life, even as a Christian. In verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." What is Paul saying here? He's saying, even though I am a believer, there are things I should not be doing, and yet I find myself doing them. And there are things I know as a believer I must be doing, and yet I don't do them. And later on in that chapter, he cries out, "O wretched man that I am." He's a Christian. He's been justified. His sins are washed away, but he knows he's not yet perfect. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's Paul speaking. He doesn't say of whom I was chief. He says of whom I am chief. He still feels his sin. He still knows and realizes that day and daily as a believer, he lets the Lord down. And perhaps you're sitting in the pew this morning wondering what I am talking about. What is that man talking about? Why is he telling me that I as a Christian still commit sin? I know my own heart. I know that I am sinful. This is not encouraging me. This will not build the church up. Well, we come to this reality that Christians sin because Christians need to be aware of false teaching. And there is false teaching around the matter of Christians and sin. Christians, yes, we sin. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet perfected. There are still many flaws in our character. And it's vital that we remember that. It's vital that we remember that so we can be constantly searching our hearts, looking at our motives in every action that we carry out, examining ourselves, thinking all the time, looking for those sins which so easily beset us, living that life of constant repentance which the Christian is to live. It's also important that we preach the reality that Christians do still sin because there are times when we have failed the Lord. And we've been in great distress as a consequence. Perhaps you've come across one who is young in the faith. And they have stumbled, they have sinned in some way, and they're almost distraught. They think, now that I have failed the Lord in this way, I can no longer be of any use to Him. And if that's where you are this morning, you need to be reminded that Christians still make mistakes. Christians still sin. You need to be encouraged. You need to remember those words we read in 1 John 1 and the verse 9. Written to believers, remember, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is your encouragement, your hope as a believer when you stumble and fall. The Christian and sin. There is a reality here. Christians still sin. But secondly, much more briefly this morning, we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, a representative. A representative. It says there in that verse, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And of course, it does the believer good to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our representative, that Jesus Christ is the one who pleads our cause before the Heavenly Father. Those of us who have been in the journey of faith for a long time, we've been saved, we've been going on with the Lord, sometimes we're apt to forget that Jesus Christ is our advocate, that He represents us before the Father. In New Testament times, when you went to a court of law, you would not hire a professional lawyer to represent you. That's not the way it was done. Your best friend would be your advocate. He would be your representative. He would appear alongside you and he would speak on your behalf. And that was evidence of his friendship to you. He's speaking for you. He's standing on your behalf. He's there for you. You think about that, and then you think about your relationship with Jesus Christ, believer. He's your friend. He's standing there on your behalf. He's speaking for you. That's the closeness of the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. The word advocate there is parakletos, found in John 15, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate, does not make excuses before the Father for our sin. He does not attempt to explain away our sin. No, Christ is before the Father acknowledging that we, his people, are guilty, that we're wicked, that we deserve punishment, but the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is before the Father with crucifixion wounds. Wounds which testify that the price has already been paid for his people. Wounds which speak of the suffering Christ has endured for Christians. God has already executed his wrath against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means for you and I who are believers, payment will never be demanded. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the verse says. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, spotless. He is the sinless Son of God, and only a righteous Savior could pay the price for sinful man. Only a righteous one could pay the price for us. We have no merit in ourselves even to stand before a holy and just God. We're sinful. We're separated. But Christ, the sinless Son of God, stands there on our behalf. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we read that he is the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate, of course, is to turn away wrath. And so divine wrath, God's wrath against sin, has been turned away. Propitiation does not save. But the door is thrown open for sinful man to exercise faith and be converted. And there's a great challenge there this morning. Christ is our propitiation. Propitiation turns away the wrath of God, and the door is flung open. And this morning, if you're not yet saved, you can exercise faith in Jesus Christ. You can turn away from your sins, and you can claim that he is your advocate and representative. That he has borne the price for your sins upon himself. What a blessed thought you and I, who are believers, have every time we feel guilt over the ways in which we have failed the Lord. When Satan lambasts us, when he causes us to despair, when we're brought to our wit's end, when we feel our wickedness, when Satan acts as a prosecutor in the courtroom, pointing to our crimes and our sins, we have an advocate. We have a representative, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's paid the price and paid it in full. The Christian and sin. We are confronted with the reality. We notice in this verse 1 also our representative, Jesus Christ. But as we close this morning, we also notice there is a responsibility. A responsibility. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And those last four words are key. That ye sin not. You can come to this letter 1 John. And you ask yourself, what is the intention of this author as he writes? He's seeking to comfort believers, but is he seeking to write to comfort believers so that they can continue in their sin? Is he seeking to encourage them to sin, to seek out new ways in which they can dishonor the Lord and break his commandments? Does John want Christians to think lightly of sin and transgression of the law of God? Is that his intention? Of course not. No. Absolutely not. Because he says there, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And he brings comfort to the believer who has fallen and stumbled. Yes, there's grace, there's recovery for you. But he seeks to warn believers so that they don't stumble in the first place, that ye sin not. In chapter 1, the sinful nature of man is highlighted. He warns against the peril of self-righteousness. These words, if any man sin, they're found in the Greek aorist form. What does it mean? It means it's a one-off. And so for the Christian, when we stumble and fall, it should be a one-off. Christians should not be given to continual and habitual sin, carrying out the same sin over and over again. Knowingly, willingly going and carrying out that sin repeatedly. And if that's our state as believers, then we need to get before the Lord and repent and turn away from that sin. John is appealing here to the believers that they do not grow complacent. A command is given. There is a responsibility among Christians to flee temptation and to turn away from sin. And if you come to this passage this morning and you're reading it like Christians will always sin, therefore there's no point in me even trying to be holy, then you're reading it all wrong. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. We're reminded in Romans 6 that sin shall not have dominion over us as believers. And believer, the same Savior who is your advocate, the one who has paid the price for you, is there by your side every time you face temptation. When we face temptation, we ought to turn from sin. We ought to flee. We remember the actions of Joseph, and when he was confronted with Potiphar's wife, he turned his back immediately and fled, got him out. But when we're faced with temptation, we remember that Jesus Christ, he is our advocate, continues to be with us. What did the Savior teach the disciples to pray? Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Believer, when you find yourself confronted with temptation, pray those words back to the Savior. Lead us not into temptation. O Lord, that I would not stumble, that ye sin not. The Christian in sin, we're confronted with this great reality, the sinful nature of man, even when he is redeemed, even when he is justified, is highlighted here in verse 1. We're reminded that we have a representative as Christians, an advocate, Christ, who pleads for us. But we cannot get away from the responsibility in this verse. We are commanded to do our utmost to avoid sin, to flee temptation. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's bow in prayer.